Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be back here on this Sunday evening, the fourth day of October, 2020, at the Salem Baptist Church, the great metropolis of Lake Mississippi. Reading tonight from the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. For Sunday school teachers and preachers in the congregation, I'll give you a little extra help. That is in the Old Testament. The seventh chapter of the book of Hosea. I'm going to read a little bit extra tonight for the sake of context. As normal, I have several things I want to say. I feel burdened to say. So in case you're wondering, I'm not watching the clock.
It's okay.
I've come to worship and deliver the burden of my soul. And I don't intend to quit until I'm finished.
Amen.
If you have to quit before I do, I'll understand. Don't worry about it. But I'm not going to quit until I'm finished. Hosea chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. They commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven, while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven. Their kings and have devoured their judges, and all their kings are fallen. There's none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. and the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. After I give a little bit of context and overview of the book of Hosea in general, I want to bring a message particularly focused on verse 8 and 9, this reading. The prophet gives, say, a couple of descriptions of Israel or Ephraim. Those names are interchangeable in the book. And he says, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength. He knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. I wanted to share some thoughts with you after my little introduction to the book of Hosea on what I call the state of our nation. The state of our nation. Now, Hosea is one of 12 in our Old Testament that we classify as minor prophets. Minor has nothing to do with the importance of their message, nor the length of their message. It's kind of an artificial classification that kind of separates them from four other people that we call major prophets in the Old Testament. I submit to you, any man that has a message from God has a major message, and a message that deserves to be heard. Now, it's evident as you read this book that Hosea is giving his prophecy to a nation that is on the brink of captivity because of their sin. The Assyrians are pressing hard in this direction as Hosea delivers his prophecy. Hosea has been described in various ways by different authors. The great preacher G. Campbell Morgan called the book of Hosea a book about the heart and holiness of God. I don't think I could improve on that. The heart and the holiness of God. The love and the law of God. One man described the book of Hosea like this: it's a book of the prophet and the prostitute. If you read the entire book of Hosea, you'll see why he described it that way. My own personal view of the book are kind of a condensed or concise statement as to the contents of the book. I say it like this: it's a book of wounded love and welcoming loyalty. Wounded love and welcoming loyalty. Hosea makes use of the metaphors, probably more prolific than any writer in the Old Testament. If you noticed in my reading, there were just several descriptions, very vivid and colorful, that he gives to describe the attitude of God's people and yet the attitude of God toward those same people. The chief metaphor in the book of Hosea is that of marriage. The book opens with the most unusual command, and it's a command from God. God said to Hosea, I want you to love and to marry an adulterous woman. Now you'll find that in the first chapter if you'll read it. That's what God told him. That's my plan for your life. You marry this adulterous woman. Hosea did. He married her. And as you would expect, it wasn't long until the home was in trouble. She eventually would leave Hosea. For they had three children. Their names are given. And their names are very significant. But she would leave Hosea and go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and cast herself upon many lovers and leave him at home wounded, grieved, broken hearted. God said to Hosea, son, the way she's treated you is the way my people have treated me. I have loved them. I've sacrificed for them. I've carried them. I've been overly special to bless them in all of their endeavors. And in spite of all of the love that I've shown, they've turned their back. They've walked away. They've become unfaithful. It's a tragic thing, but sometimes we have to experience a message before we're qualified to give it. I don't understand all about that, but it seems to be true. So you see my description tonight. The book of Hosea is a book of wounded love. But if you keep reading in the book of Hosea, you get over about chapter number 3. Gomer, his wife, has been gone. I don't know how long she's been gone, but she's been gone and been gone, and she's been wicked and wayward and far off. And one day Hosea gets news. There's going to be a sale in town. He goes down and they're selling slaves. Here's a big man and somebody buys him, and here's a young fella and somebody buys him. And long toward the end of the auction that day, he notices a woman and he's shocked. The scars that sin has put on her life. You see, sin not only scars you on the inside, but if you follow it long enough, it'll show up in your face. It'll show up in every member of your body. And it'll make you look like a skeleton of the person you used to be. Hosea looks around, and here is this woman in tattered garments. Her countenance is fallen, her hair is disheveled, and she has been unkept and uncared for and worked as a slave. And they escort her up to the block and begin to take bids. As the bidding starts, Hosea recognizes, that's my wife. That's Gomer. That's the one I loved and married, and she went away from me. There she is. As the bidding continues, he puts his hand up. Somebody else bids, and then he puts his hand up. Somebody else bids, then he puts his hand up, and finally, he lays everything he has out and said, I'll pay it all. I want her. I love her. I'll take her back. The bidding is closed and he pays for Gomer. He goes up and unshackles her feet. Brushes her hair out of her face. Plants a kiss upon her cheek. And says, let's go home. I never quit loving you. I'm not going to leave you here. Let's go home. Bygones will be bygones. Yesterdays will be yesterdays. We'll start over brand new. You can be my wife. I'll be your husband. We'll be faithful. We'll make a family for our children. Wounded love, welcoming loyalty. I don't know whether I'll get to preach my message tonight, but friend, I want to say to you tonight, if you belong to God, no matter how far you've gone, how long you've been there, or what you've done, if you come back and accept His offer, I promise you, He'll have welcoming loyalty for your return. When we are not faithful, yet He abides faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I went longer with that than I intended. I'm going to get down to my message. Try to give you the gist of it, if not all of it. Surely tonight when I use the phrase, the state of our nation, you understand that this is a spin-off of something that happens on a yearly basis in this republic of ours. Our president, regardless of who he is at the time, is expected every year on a certain day to give an address on the state of our union. We have seen in modern times a lot of disrespect, not just in most recent years, but in years prior to that. There have been times when it has been very obvious that all three branches of the government of our country have been at one another's throat. And it's very evident in bold relief before the entire world at the State of the Union address. Now, there have been Republican people that have acted disrespectful at that particular juncture. There have been Democratic people that have acted disrespectful as well at that juncture. We're talking about the state of our union, and it's pretty evident there's fractures in the union. Now, with that in mind, I want to say this about the state of our nation tonight, I realize full well that my knowledge of many areas in the life of America is very limited. It will have to be, I live in Mississippi. We Mississippians are great people. One of the reasons we are, we try to mind our own business. I don't think that's a bad trait. That's just the way it is. A lot of things in a lot of places we never hear about. I really think that's probably a blessing. After all, a lot of what passes for news these days won't even pass for good gossip. But concerning our nation, there are many things I'm very limited. My comments, my points, are going to be personal observations. Let me begin like this. Let's do a little reflection. You read this book and you'll find out God has been good to Israel. We just sang a song, the choir did, a few moments ago. All our life, God has been good. Listen, I don't know what I have left, but I've had a good life. If it's over tonight, you tell people, I had a good life. I've been able to do most of my adult life what I love to do the most. Not too many people can say that. As of September the 8th this year, I passed year number 52 of preaching the gospel. I've had abundance of opportunities. In fact, 2020, I have preached less this year than any year in all 52. Ruby, when I came to Pleasant Ridge years ago as a kid boy preacher, before Sue and I ever married, I averaged preaching 5 times every week my senior year in high school. Averaged 5 times a week. When it came to Pleasant Ridge, I had abundance of opportunities. I've had abundance of opportunities all of my life. What could you ask more? What you like to do the best. And the thing you feel that God has called you to do. And you get to do it this long. And God has never left me stranded. I don't have any sad stories to tell. I don't have any complaints to register. I don't have any accusations to God or nobody else. God has been good. I've always had enough to do everything God wanted me to do. Always. I'm not on the street corner tonight begging for bread or looking for clothes to wear or a place to live. God has been good, I say. Yes. So I would be remiss if I didn't reflect a little bit on the goodness of God. God's been good to America. Oh, God has been good. Not only words of reflection, but words of appreciation. I would be remiss tonight if I didn't recognize and give thanks to those who have given time and talents, treasure and tears, and many have given their very life for the freedoms that you enjoy and I enjoy without thinking. And tragically, a lot of times, without thanking them. Thanks to all of you. Now I'm moving to my main thrust. Look at my text. Here's my text. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength. He knoweth it not. Gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Let's observe the portrait of Hosea. Now, in this text, and I'm focusing particularly on verse number 9, there is something inevitable. Something that is inevitable. I know we have some very resilient seniors in this congregation. I spoke to some of them on the back seat when I came in tonight. I said, I'm glad to see the young people well represented. Some of these fellows, some of these ladies are strong people. But I don't think any one of them would say, I'm as strong as I used to be. There was a time when strength was not a problem most times for me. I will not say that now. It is inevitable, unless you die young, one day you're going to call for your strength. You're going to find out it's on vacation. There's something inevitable here. But I want you to notice what Hosea said. Strangers have devoured his strength. You see, we will become weaker soon enough without allowing things or people from outside to weaken us. Now, if a person is 70 years old or above, I can tell you most of the time what he's going to talk about before you ever sit down and talk with him. Most time he's going to talk about something related to health or the lack thereof. Health. Why does that become the topic of conversation? Because we spend all our time going from one doctor to another. Say amen right there. And sometimes I really wonder if it's for our health or for their wealth. I really think that ought to be put on a talk show sometime. But some of us have such bad health because we are allowing things and people to have influence in our life that is deteriorating our health and our strength. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. Ephraim has mixed himself among the people. Well, what's that called? Strangers have devoured his strength. So there is something that is inevitable. It'll leave you soon enough. Don't hit it alone. Don't advance it without cause. Not only is there something inevitable here, I really like this part of the verse. There is something that is an indicator here of what's happening. Look at what he says. He said, not only have strangers devoured his strength, but gray hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. I like the way he said that. Some of you need to nod this way, because you're just like it. I have a gray hair here and there. That means I have at least two. I couldn't help today when I was trying to get these thoughts together to think about what Proverbs had to say. The writer of Proverbs says that the glory of a young man is his strength. He wants to prove how strong he is. I'm over that. But the beauty, oh, I like that. The beauty of an old man is the gray head. That's Proverbs 20, 29. I found it interesting that strength and hair were mentioned in both these texts. Somebody asked me about that text in Proverbs. I said, well, when you get old enough to be gray-headed, you're just thankful to still have a head. Whether anything's on it or in it or not, you're just thankful to have a head left. There is something that is an indicator of what's happening. What does gray hair indicate? Age is catching up with you. Age is catching up with you. There's a reason why they used to sing on the opera, the old gray mare ain't what she used to be. There's a reason for that gray color in there. I wouldn't advise you to sing that to your wife, by the way. But now here's the tough part of this text. Yes, there is something inevitable, and there is an indicator of what's going on. But twice in the text, he knoweth it not. Somehow, these people are ignorant. Ignorant of where they really are. Ignorant of where they really are. Now that's the portrait of Hosea. Here is a man that was once strong, had a full head of black hair, do anything he wanted to do, be anything he needed to be, but something has happened and now he's a weak fella. He's an old fella. He's got a few gray hairs left, and he don't even realize it. He thinks he can do and be what he's always been, and he is terribly deceived. Now that's the portrait, Hosea. All right, my second point. That didn't encourage you too much, did it? I want to talk about some pages of history. Pages of history. When you think about where this nation is that Hosea is preaching to, and where our nation is tonight, you need to look back at the pages of history to get a perspective about what's coming next. What do the pages of history say to us about where we are? Now you that were here this morning, I don't have to say but one word and you'll know what I'm talking about. What does the fall of Samson teach us about this situation that this verse talks about tonight? Did not Samson think, I can get up, I can go out as I've always done? But what he didn't realize was this. His sin had separated him from God, and God had withdrawn his power. And when he tried to get up and face the enemy, he's too weak to do it, brother. The Bible said he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. It happened and he didn't know it till it's too late. Let me go on forward. What about the fall of Babylon? The great empire of Babylon. Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 to 31. Belshazzar's feast. Dr. Harris Seitler used to call it the shindigger's last shenanigan. Wasn't it true that while Belshazzar and his cohorts drank wine in the holy vessels that had been taken from the house of God in Jerusalem, the enemy was coming in through the moat surrounding the city and would take him before daybreak? And he had no idea what was happening. What does the fall of Babylon teach us? Let's fast forward a little further. What about the fall of the Roman Empire? The empire that ruled the world. What about that empire? The last world empire as pictured in the book of Daniel. If you've never give a perusal of the book by Dr. Edward Gibbon, written in the 1700s, called The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, it would be a great investment in your understanding to take a look at it. Gibbon in that book gives five major causes for the fall of the Roman Empire. I'm going to just give them and I'm moving along. Number one, the rapid increase in divorce. The rapid increase in divorce. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the home is the basic unit of civilization. When the home collapses, civilization has faded away. Gibbon said the rapid increase in divorce, one of the causes. Cause number two, higher and higher taxes. Higher and higher taxes. When the tax code takes away a greater percentage of the income of the people, that civilization will not survive. You say, why? Because the incentive to work has gone. As long as you can work and make a payday and realize something out of it at the end of the day and keep something of what you have labored for, you have an incentive to work. But when government takes everything you have and you are left as you were before you ever worked, you don't have any incentive to work. Number three, Gibbon said there was a mad craze for pleasure. You would think in the midst of this virus that's killed 200,000 plus in this country and thousands more around the world, you would think that Christian people, God's people, would have something on their mind besides a ball game or a movie or a pleasure tour or some kind. We just can't wait till we go to having them every Sunday where we can skip church most of the time and go do what we like to do best. Say amen right there. You know I'm telling you the truth. We are literally pleasure. measure mad in this society we live in. And some people want to turn the church into a pleasure house. You can say amen right there. Years ago, when I was preaching at the same church every time, every service, somebody asked me, said, did you have a pastor? I said, I doubt it. I preached at the same church nearly 20 years, but I still wonder if I pastored it. Ever so often, somebody would come up and suggest that we build something or another where the children would have a place to play and they wouldn't have to go to this place and that way to find something to play. I said, hush, I don't want to hear it. All they do at school most of the time is play, and when they get home they play, and you want to turn the church into a playhouse. Hello! This is not a place to play. It's a place to pray and worship God. There ought to be somewhere in your life that's devoted 100% to the proclamation of the Word of God, singing the praises of God, and recognizing the One that gives you your breath. Hello! I've come to give you a message from God tonight if you've got ears to hear. One of the reasons Gibbon said the Roman Empire fell was a mad craze for pleasure. How much you spending on football tickets? How much you spending on things of pleasure in your life? Put your tithes and offerings down by the side of it and see who you love the most. Go ahead and figure it out. I'll let you find out where you are. Figure it out. Paul said there'd be days come when men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Somebody say amen. Amen. Good. I'm going to get a few amens. I'll probably have to beg for them, but I'm going to get some. Now look. Mad craze for pleasure. Number four. We're talking about why the Roman Empire fell. The building of gigantic armaments. When the Roman Empire became less significant in the world, one of the things they did was embellish their military beyond compare. They had the biggest, they had the best. You say why? They had lost their standing in the world and they felt like they needed something to defend themselves. I'm kind of getting close to the house now. You say, well, why do you think we have to have all of these armaments? I want to tell you why. Long ago, just like the Roman Empire, In God We Trust just became a motto, a little slogan on our money, and a little slogan on a new flag in the state of Mississippi. In God We Trust. And we don't no more trust in God than nothing. You listen to me tonight. We're trusting in ourselves, in our ability, in our technology, in our advancements in this world. We're going to be in a mess if we're ever put to the test. Because I'm going to tell you something. We're facing something that only God can help us with. We don't need to be building bombs. We need to be having prayer meetings. Are you listening to me? We need to get back to where preachers preach the Bible as it is and preached on sin as it is. And let people know what's coming down the road. Hey, there's a hell for unbelievers when this life is over. You don't hear that much in the pulpit tonight. Amen. I was reading W.A. Criswell. One of the greatest preachers I've ever known anything about. W.A. Criswell, pastor's First Baptist Dallas, over 50 years. He said years ago we took hell out of the pulpit and then hell showed up at home, hell showed up at school, and hell showed up in the streets. I'm quoting him. I've got the book. I can give it to you and let you read it. It is written in honor of his 50th year of preaching. First Baptist compiled it. It's a book of sermons. W.A. Criswell. I want to say to you tonight, we need God. We need God. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. You can have the best planes, the best ship, the best navy, the best armaments that man can buy, build, and money can buy. But I want to tell you something. When you get in a battle, it's God that'll bring you through, or God that'll see to it you don't make it. In God we trust, but it become more than just a slogan on a flag or a few words on a piece of money. It better get real to you and I. In God we trust. The fifth reason for the fall of the Roman Empire was the decay of religion / Christianity. I kind of added Christianity along on to that. But the decay of religion. Religion has deteriorated in America to where it's a form without a force, a profession without a practice, a hope without a heart, a talk without a walk in the daily life. Now if these five things took Rome down the drain, what do you think is going to happen to us? Point number three, I'm trying to encourage you. I talked about the portrait of Hosea. I talked about some pages from history. I'm going to talk a little bit about some problems in our homeland. I'm going to start with this one. How many of you have ever heard of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois? Moody Memorial Church, Chicago, Illinois. I've had the privilege to be there 2 or 3 times. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of that church, made this statement some years back. He said, the biggest problem we have in America is that we don't think we have a problem. Gray hairs, no strength, and we don't think we have a problem. I agree with him. If you'd go with me and look in the faces of churches and visit churches across this country and see the response of churches to the alarm that's trying to be sounded today, you would realize from their reaction they don't have a clue what's happening in this country. They don't have a clue. 1968, I'm starting a while back. The year that I started preaching, the conditions at that time in our country was riots. But J.D., in our community, a lot of things happened along that time frame, late 60s. Place we grew up, some people we know personally, evidently involved in some of those things. It was a time of riots, rebellion against authority. Vietnam was hot in the late 60s, and some people in our country were draft dodgers. Those that did go were not treated well for the most part when they returned. What a shame. Rebellion against authority. Hippie hairdos. How many of y'all remember that? Hippie hairdos. Short dresses were coming in style for the women folks. Smoking cigarettes was cool. I never could figure out how something with a fire on it could be cool. Lying, cheating, dancing, cussing, committing adultery, drinking alcohol as a beverage. The big stuff. Late 60s. By the way, a man named John A. Stormer. Anybody ever heard that name? Florissant, Missouri. Wrote a book in those days called The Death of a Nation. I pulled my copy out at the beginning of this coronavirus pandemic and reread it word for word. Do you know what is going on in 1968 in this country? The exact same thing that's going on right now, and it's going on for the same reason. There's people involved in this bunch of stuff that you see on your news every night that have not got one clue in their pea brain why they're doing what they're doing. They don't know that they're being used by some other people that have an agenda to literally dismantle this civilization and this country and this experiment that we call America. They haven't got a clue. Get that book. You can still find it. John A. Stormer. The Death of a Nation. In the 1970s, the unisex movement began to come on in this country. The beginnings of the breakdown of the sexes. Situational ethics emphasized that nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. Prayer meeting a few weeks ago, I substituted for a good pastor. Brought a little lesson out of the book of Matthew, and in that lesson, I discussed a little bit about the Ten Commandments. I just want to say right quick to you tonight, when you read the Ten Commandments, they are not ten suggestions, they are not ten recommendations, they are not ten good ideas, they are ten commandments from Almighty God. And what you do and I do and what I think and what you think is right or wrong as measured by those moral commandments. Write this down in your notes. Absolutes are never obsolete. They never go out of style. They never go out of force. You say, we're not saved by the law. I've got sense enough to know that. But I want to say this to you tonight. That law will keep your life in line if you'll stay fresh with it and stay familiar with it and apply it to your life with the help of God. You can stay on the right road. But we've got a society now that don't believe there is such thing as good and evil. Everything's just what I think it is. Or what I want it to be. Even to the degree, if I think I'm a woman, I'm a woman. If I think I'm a man, I'm a man. That's the mixed up as ungodly mess I ever heard of in my life. I want to say to you tonight, you may be mixed up as a termite to yo-yo, but God ain't mixed up. And He won't be mixed up on judgment morning either. I'm talking about my observations. Promiscuity and trial marriage was introduced in the 70s. Our society became anti-parent, anti-church, anti-authority, anti-God. And in the middle of that, rock music began to gain ground. And the dope culture began to advance and hit our way. And don't forget, 1973 was the year when it became legal in the US of A to kill your baby if you wanted to. Roe v. Wade. You say, well, preacher, I think that's my business. You're going to find out on Judgment Day, it's God's business. It's God's business. You see, God won't consult with the Supreme Court of the USA. They won't even be represented there. They won't have any input there. There'll be nobody to defend you. God is the exclusive giver of life. Nobody else can give life. You say, well, don't you understand biology more than you think? But I have the knowledge of this truth. If God doesn't give life, there will be no life there. And since God is the giver, He has the right to be the governor. He gives and He takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Roe v. Wade will go down in history when it's written correctly as America's Holocaust. Think it over. America's Holocaust. In the 1980s, November the 17th, 1980, the Supreme Court ordered the removal of the Ten Commandments from classrooms in the state of Kentucky. As weak as my mind is, I remember when that happened. 1980. Legalization of liquor in our cities. That came about in the 1980s. In this decade, the Word of God has been debated, discredited, denied, devalued, instead of declared as truth with power from on high. Let me ask you a simple question. If you got a child, 18, 19 years of age, and you want to send them to a Christian university to further their education, can you name me one that won't do their best to undermine what your children have been learning at the old country church? Can you name one? I have people ask me that quite often. Where would you recommend our children to go to school? I said, you better school them yourself. You listen to me. I'm not here to debate the Word of God. I'm not here to just discuss the Word of God. I'm here to declare the Word of God as it is written in the Bible I'm reading from. I believe every word of it from one end to the other. I believe it needs to be declared without apology and without partiality. In the 1990s, homosexuality and lesbianism became defended and accepted as normal lifestyles with presidential sympathy and promotion. Gambling was legalized in the grand old Magnolia State in the 1990s. At that particular time, there was a man in our congregation serving in the Senate of the state of Mississippi. When the lottery bill came up, I gave him a 5-point message on the evils of gambling. And I said, I want you to give this message for me on the floor of the Senate before the vote. You say, what was your message? Gambling has a bad motive. The motivation's wrong. You say, what's the motivation? You've got something and I intend to get it. According to the Bible, that's covetousness. It sends a wrong message. It says you can have something without working for it. Gambling is a bad master. Once you start, you can't stop. It'll take control of your life. When casinos first showed up in Philadelphia, Mississippi, I began to see people. I found a man one day walking down the side of the dirt road behind where our church was located. And I stopped to find out who he was. Come find out, I knew his kinfolks. I won't name him. I said, where are you living? I'm living in this abandoned house. Well, how are you making a living? I walk to the Pearl River every day and catch me enough fish to eat. And I walk back tomorrow and I catch me enough fish to eat. I cook them on a little fire out behind the house in a coffee cake. You know what I found out about that man? In his former life, he had been one of the head men in one of the best companies in Philadelphia. He also had an insurance debit. He had a sizable savings account. He had a house and property that is paid for. He had a wife and four kids. But he got to go into that hellhole called the casino. And son, he got in the habit of doing that. And when I found him, he had a pair of Bermuda shorts and a tank top for clothes. That's all he had. He lost his wife, he lost his kids, he lost his house, lost his job, lost his savings, and lost everything that he'd ever tried to be. You think gambling's your friend? You got room for rent upstairs, bud. Gambling's your enemy. It'll take you down too. Leave you with absolutely nothing. I played for many years. That thing would go belly up and maybe I could rent it for a church building. I still wouldn't mind trying that, even at my age. But I want to say to you tonight, gambling is not your friend. It'll add to your problems, subtract from your character, multiply your sorrows, and divide your allegiance. I'm talking about problems in the homeland. We're living in a day when if you preach like I'm preaching here tonight, you're subject to persecution and ridicule and suspicion simply because you identify on the opposite side of the sin of your society. ACLU. God deliver us from that bunch. 2020. Some of you's catching your breath now. At least I'm getting close by. But things haven't gotten better in 2000. We have continued unchecked down the same terrible path. All the preaching and praying and politics and efforts of our people have not changed the trajectory of our nation. Churches have compromised, given ground to the enemies of God and the enemies of grace. We have become spineless and careless, and we have a go along to get along mentality that will ultimately seal our fate. You know why? We think we don't have a problem. I'm coming, this is my last point. I've talked about the portrait of Hosea, the pages of history, problems in the homeland. I want to talk a little bit about the provocation of heaven. Somebody give me a working definition of the word provoke. What does it mean to be provoked? That's a tough word. Tough word. I'm reading in Hosea 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. Then the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, the latter and the former rain upon the earth. Look, if you will, in chapter 7, verse 2. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. How many of you believe God keeps a record? It's all over this book. God keeps a record. He won't have to ask me or ask you anything. He's got all the records. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14. For Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Chapter 9, verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sin. Paul in the New Testament, Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. America is not big enough to shake her fist in the face of a holy God and get away with it. April 30th, 1863. President Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. This is what he said. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been deserved these many years in peace, prosperity. We have grown in numbers and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand that preserved us in peace, multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom or virtue of our own. We are intoxicated with unbroken success. We have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. We are too proud to pray to God, the one that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before His offended power, to confess our national sins and pray for clemency and forgiveness. What do you think? I've told you the state of our nation. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to receive it? Are you going to walk out of here tonight and say, well, what I heard was a madman raving and ranting, and dismiss it? I say this to you again. I've delivered my soul with every ounce of strength I've got. This may be the last time I ever get to say what I've said tonight. But I've said it. And you won't find me on the news tomorrow apologizing for a word of it. To you or nobody else. It's time we grew a backbone in this country. Somebody's going to have to, if anything ever turns at all. May God have mercy on you and on me and on America. That's our only hope. Let's stand, please. Our pastor's coming. He will be available at the altar if you need to come. I'll make no further appeal. I'm finished. He's waiting. As sure as Hosea forgave Gomer when she came back, just that sure God can forgive you and forgive me. He's a forgiving God. But if you think that His holiness and His heart is going to overlook my sin and your sin, you're bad gone. Every sin will be accounted for in the end. Better now than later. As she plays on the instrument, we won't sing. Bow your head if you want to. Pray if you want to. Come pray if you'd like to. Do whatever you need to do. You've heard God's message. Don't forget it.